Well, good morning. Good to be back, and it's glad it's Sunday, and I'm glad we have air conditioning. So all those things we are thankful for. The first three chapters in the book of Ephesians, as Andrea reminded us last week, were regarding the theology that Paul was trying to share with us. The second three, chapters 4, 5, and 6, was then, how then shall we live? And so Andrea spoke last Sunday about what it means to be a community of hope, a community that speaks truth and love, and where our conversations can be glorifying to Him and to Him only. So I did a little research into chapter 5, the chapter that we're going to cover this morning. And the first thing I discovered is that it can be read in 4 minutes and 3 seconds. All right. We won't do that, but that's... The second thing I discovered, that one well-known pastor, whose name you probably would all know, spent 44 Sundays covering chapter 5. So we have this 4 minutes, and we have 44 Sundays. We're going to see what we can do in 30 minutes today, all right, and we'll go from there. Why don't we bow your heads with me, and let's pray. Lord, this morning we come before you, thankful, worshiping you, knowing that you are our God creator. Thank you for your amazing love. Thank you for your amazing grace. Lord, as we look at these words again, words that are familiar to us from the book of Ephesians, I just pray that you will speak to each one of us. Give me the right words to speak. Give soft hearts and words to, and ears to hear your words. And Lord, whatever the outcome of this morning may be, the outcome of this message may be glorifying to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the autumn of 1980, and we're going to get a slide up in a moment, a small team of restorers climbed the scaffolding inside the Sistine Chapel and began, ever so carefully, to clean one single square foot, 12 inches by 12 inches, of the ceiling above the altar. For nearly 500 years, the world had believed that it knew Michelangelo. Every art history textbook, every postcard, every poster in every college dorm showed the same thing, a ceiling that was awash in muted browns, dusky greens, and shadowy flesh tones. Scholars, in fact, had a name for it. They called it Michelangelo's Terribilità, his moody, brooding sense of drama. The entire theories of Renaissance color were built on the assumption that this was exactly how Michelangelo had intended to look, somber, restrained, almost monochrome if you looked at it. And then the restorers began to clean. And beneath centuries of soot from oil lamps and candle smoke, animal glue varnish that earlier well-meaning restorers had brushed on to make the colors pop, and which had instead turned now amber and brown with age, and slowly, beneath all of it, they began to find color. Not just muted color, shocking color, brilliant lemon yellows, vivid apple greens, oranges and violets and pinks so bright that when the first photographs were revealed, several art historians publicly accused the Vatican of ruining the ceiling. It didn't look like Michelangelo, they said it looked like a comic book. It took years, and in the end, 12,000 square feet of grime, glue, and soot came off. And when it was finished, the world discovered everything it thought it knew about Michelangelo's ceiling was not a portrait of the dirt, but rather a magnificent portrait of art. The true ceiling, the one we've seen here, Michelangelo actually painted in 1512, was in fact luminous. And there it was, radiant, the ceiling that you and I marvel at today. And it had been there the entire time, obscured under 5 centuries of accumulated grime, just waiting to be revealed. I'm not an art historian, but reflect with me on this image for a moment, because I think it's one of the best illustrations I can think of what Paul is trying to do in this passage, chapter 5, this morning. There is an original, something that's true and radiant, placed there by the master's own hand, and then there is grime and soot, layers of it, built up over time, that have perhaps convinced you and me that the grime and soot are simply what we just look like and appear to be right now. Ephesians chapter 5 is Paul with scaffolding and cleaning cloth in hand, telling the church at Ephesus, and I believe telling us at Glencrook this morning, this is not who you are anymore. There is a breathtaking original, but perhaps, just perhaps, it is hidden by a grime of humanity. So let's try and get this cleaned off. This morning, we're going to try and see the whole ceiling, not only where your identity begins, but how it might play out in the ordinary week and what you and your closest relationships are meant to reveal to a watching world. So let's read these selected verses together. If you're able, please stand with me and let's read them aloud together from the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Together, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loves us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and then arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So four things, I believe, are sitting right on the surface of this text, and Paul wants the Ephesian church and us to, I think, actually believe and live out all four. We are, first, he says, image bearers. Secondly, we are children of light. Thirdly, we are people meant to walk in wisdom. And lastly, we are people whose closest relationship are meant to reflect our love for Christ himself. So let's move ahead with these four themes, remembering that we're not becoming any of these, not trying to become. The word is real clear, we are. And that's really hard for us because we always feel we're on a journey, but we are. So let me start with the first theme. We are image bearers, and this is the first two verses of chapter 5. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, because it's, my mind is a little closer to the Greek. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. You know, sometimes in reading scripture, like in deep conversations, what is not said is almost important as is what is said. And notice what Paul does not say here. He does not say, behave well so that God will love you as his children. He says in the opposite order entirely, you are already beloved children. Now imitate your father. The NIV version uses the word follow God's example. The original Greek word actually is the same word that we use for imitators or mimics. And this is, yeah. Small children, we find, do this instinctively, don't they? They tend to mimic. A few weeks ago, we had our two-year-old grandchild with us, Evie, and she came walking down the passage, and she had a phone under her chin like this, right, speaking to her other papa. She was trying to mimic what her mom, I guess, had been doing in a very busy life. But Evie was not trying to become her mom's daughter. She was mimicking it, but she was not trying. She was. She had done it. This is a done deal. She has the birth certificate. Friends, you and I are sons and daughters of God, bought by the blood of Christ on the cross. You are created in the image of God. Whether you like it, don't like it, or it's hidden by your history, we use the term imago Deo, imago Dei. It's a done deal. Each one of us are precious children of God. From the very first pages of Scripture, humanity is described not by what we do, but who we reflect. We are living mirrors, fashioned to catch and throw back the character of the one who made us. That is the original ceiling. That was Michelangelo's brushstroke laid down by the hand of God himself before any grime ever touched it. This is the vibrant life that we can have in Christ. Every one of us is created in the image of God, regardless of what we see in the mirror. But the image is sometimes defaced, cracked, obscured perhaps under layers of self, pride, arrogance, fill in the blank, until what people mostly see when they look at us is the grime, the soot, the odd failed attempt to restore. His image for us, seldom the glory, but we have hope. So what does restoration look like in practice? Paul tells us this in the second half of verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The imitation that Paul has in mind is not a generic niceness. It is cross-shaped. It is self-giving, sacrificial, other-orientated love. The very love the Son showed when he climbed his own kind of scaffolding, not to clean a ceiling, but to bear our grime himself in his own body so that you and I could be restored to that image of God. And that is perhaps why verses 3-5 read like a restorer's checklist of exactly what has to be removed to restore us to the Creator's image. Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthy talk, crude joking. Paul isn't running a morality check for his own sake. He's naming the specific grime, the things that have convinced us that the darkened version is simply what we look like, so that it can be stripped away and the original can breathe and be visible to the world again. So here is the heart of it. When we fail this week, and I'm sure we will, because none of us have finished being restored, the response should never be to try harder to earn back the image. The answer is to remember whose child you are and to allow the identity to produce imitations as it always has. Remember, belovedness first, behavior flows from it. It's not the other way around. The second thing Paul tells us is that we are to be children of light. And Paul now changes and shifts metaphors from a mirror to a lamp, and the language gets even more startling. For at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Let me read that again slowly, because it's very easy to breeze past the most radical word in that sentence. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Notice Paul does not say you were in darkness. He says you were darkness, past tense. Not you lived somewhere dim, you were dimness itself. And now Paul says you are light. Not you're in a welded room, you are light. This is not a change of location, it's a change of substance. It's a difference between walking into a dark room with a lamp versus flipping the switch to flood the room with light. There are no corners of darkness in God's world. This is what the doctrine of union with Christ means in practice, because you are in the Lord. Those three little words in verse 8 are the hinge for this entire passage. Christ's own light has become the foundation of who you are. It's not borrowed, it's not reflected from a distance, it's been given to you. So light produces two things. Firstly, it produces fruit. In verse 9, the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. Notice it isn't the fruit of the Spirit here, although Paul says something almost identical in Galatians 5. It's a fruit of light, goodness, righteousness, truth. These aren't achievements you manufacture through discipline. They're what naturally grows whenever light is actually shining. Orange trees don't strain and grit their teeth to produce oranges. It produces oranges because of what it is. Paul's logic is exactly the same. If you are light, goodness will grow, righteousness will prevail, and truth will flow. Not perfectly, not overnight, but increasingly. The second thing about light is that light exposes. And this is the verse that tends to make me, at least, uncomfortable. Verse 11 says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." Verse 13 says, anything that becomes visible is light. Light doesn't simply avoid the dark corners of the room. Remember, the light has flooded the room. You're not holding a flashlight going into the room. You have a light that's on. By its nature, it walks and it makes the corners visible. That's not light being harsh. That's light just being light. You cannot switch on a lamp in a room and ask it to leave one corner in darkness. And this is an application that most of us don't want to hear. If you're a child of light, part of your calling is not merely personal purity, but a willingness to let things be seen, to be a walking example in your own light first, and then with real gentleness in the community around you. Not exposure as gossip, not exposure as self-righteous finger-pointing. Paul has just spent four verses warning against exactly that kind of ugliness. But exposure in the sense of refusing to let darkness stay comfortable in the dark, starting with your own heart. But Paul isn't finished, and this is where the passage often gets truncated into shorter readings. Two identities are true of you. You are a beloved image bearer, and you are a child of light. But an identity that remains private isn't one that Paul recognized here as being complete. It has to be something you and I carry into the week. So he keeps writing, which leads us to our third point. We walk in wisdom. A restoration team doesn't improvise. Before a single new inch of ceiling is touched, a solvent is tested on a hidden corner. I had a scratch in my car and I bought some scratch remover. And the first thing it says, try it somewhere where you can't be seen, right? Just in case something went wrong. And Paul is saying the same thing to us. Cleaning happens during specific hours when the light and humidity in the chapel are exactly right. Every square foot is logged before and after, so that no one's careless afternoon undoes someone else's careful decade. The discipline was never opposed to the freedom of full color coming back. It was made that freedom possible without the ceiling being ruined a second time. So Paul says it's essentially the same thing to a congregation that hasn't discovered what its true colors are. Don't confuse freedom with carelessness. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. Three thoughts in terms of walking with wisdom this morning. The first is redeeming the time. The days are evil. It's not Paul being dramatic about the news cycle, CNN, BBC, Fox News, or whatever was evident at the time. It's his ordinary description of a world still marked by the fall, still full of ordinary temptations to waste, numb, or squander the hours that we've actually been given. Wisdom for Paul isn't mainly about sharp opinions. It's about noticing that time is limited, God-given material, and the way a restorer treats every square inch of plaster and refusing to let it get lost under one more layer of distraction. Secondly, we are filled, not numbed. Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. I believe Paul sets these side by side on purpose. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Both promise to change how you feel. Only one changes who you are. Drunkenness, and we could just as easily name a dozen modern stand-ins, the mindless scroll in TikTok, the business of overwork, the numbing habit nobody talks about. These many times offer a counterfeit filling. It quiets you for an evening, but it leaves the varnish exactly where it was. Being filled with the Spirit is the opposite kind of filling. It's not an escape from your life, but it's the very thing that lets you actually be present to it, awake, clear-eyed, and unafraid. And then thirdly, notice what Spirit filling actually produces in Paul's description. Not a private mystical high, but a thriving and healthy community. People addressing one another in psalm and song, giving thanks, always and for everything, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The last phrase is easy to read past, but it's the hinge of the whole passage. The door Paul is about to walk through is the most intimate relationship most of you will ever have. Paul doesn't leave mutual submission as an abstraction. He shows it exactly what it looks like inside marriage. Not because marriage is the only place submission and sacrificial life apply, but because it's a place close enough, ordinary enough, that there's nowhere for pretending to hide. And this is the last theme in how we reflect Christ in our closest relationships. We reflect Christ in marriage. No single panel of the Sistine Chapel ceiling makes sense by itself. If you've seen it, it's a number of different panels. The creation of Adam is breathtaking on its own, but it only tells its complete story alongside the fall, the flood, and the prophets who point forward. The whole ark moving towards something. And that's what Paul is doing here in chapter 5. He isn't adding a standalone lecture on relationship advice. He's painting the last, most intimate panel in the same continuous mural that he began in verse 1. What does a restored image of God walking in the light actually look like inside a real home on the ordinary day of the week? As a word of care, as I dig deep into these verses, there may be some of you who are in marriages that feel like a construction site than a restored seating right now. There's some of you might be grieving the end of a marriage. There's some of you who have never married or are widowed. And this passage can feel like it isn't about you. But I believe that Paul would want you to hear this first. The point of this text was never a marriage above all else. The point is Christ's sacrificial, submitted love. And marriage is simply the canvas that Paul reaches for, because nearly everyone then, and perhaps today, either lives it, has lived it, or is shaped every day by people who do. We all understand the relationship well, the relationship of marriage. So whatever your situation, watch for the same pattern in these last verses of chapter 5. It applies and it goes far beyond the wedding ring. Paul addresses wives first, submit your husbands as to the Lord, the same way the church entrusts itself to Christ's leadership, not out of fear, but out of a trust in a love already proven at the cross. Then he addresses husbands and gives them by far the harder assignment. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Whatever else that means, it means husbands are never handed authority as a right to be served. They're handed a cross-shaped calling to serve, to notice needs before they're spoken, to nourish and to cherish the way you care for your own body, to love sacrificially, especially when it costs something. And then in verse 31, Paul quotes from Genesis 2, the two shall become one flesh. And in verse 32, he says the quiet part out loud, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage was never simply a social arrangement humans invented for companionship and child rearing, as good and rewarding as those things are. From the very beginning, marriage was designed as a living picture, two people, sacrificially given to one another, rehearsing in miniature the covenant love of Christ for his people. Every healthy marriage in this room is, whether the couple realizes it or not, a small mural on that ceiling, pointing up past itself to the real subject of the painting. So the calling here isn't mainly about getting the roles right for their own sake. It's about letting your closest relationship become one more place where the grime comes off and the original brushstroke, self-giving love, freely offered trust, gets to breathe again. This picture reminds us what Christ expects of us and our relationship with others, sacrificial love. So let's see how we might live this out this week. Five times in this passage, Paul uses the word walk, walk in love, walk as children of light, walk in wisdom. And then he shows you where that walking actually goes, into your calendar, into your closest relationships. It's his favorite word for the Christian life, and it's worth noticing that kind of word is not. It's not leap, it's not run, it's not sprint, it's just walk. Ordinary, repeated, one foot after the other faithfulness. Ephesians 5 isn't about a dramatic mountaintop transformation. It's about what we do tomorrow. So let me share five concrete places that we might live and walk out this love this week. Start your mornings by remembering which ceiling is the real one. Before you check a single notification on your phone, say it out loud if you have to. I am a beloved child. I am light in the Lord. It's not a self-help slogan, but it's a plain reminder of your union with Christ. You're not managing an image problem today. you're living out a restored identity. Secondly, do an evening audit of your day, restore a style. Before you sleep, ask yourself two short questions instead of maybe a long list of guilt-inducing ones. Where did something of God's image get reflected through me today? A moment of real love, real patience, real truth-telling. And thank him for that. It's his brushwork, it's not your achievement. Three, find a spiritual accountability partner. Perhaps let Glenkirk be the room where the light does its work. Find a small group or one or two people you trust enough to let see an actual corner of your life. Not to be shamed, but so darkness stops from being comfortable. Restoration never happened with a single restorer on the scaffolding for 14 years. It happens with a team checking each other's work. Redeem one specific pocket of time this week. Pick a single hour that you know tends to get lost. That mindless scroll on your phone after dinner, the drive home, the slow Sunday afternoon, and deliberately fill it instead. The psalm, a call to someone you've been meaning to encourage, or simply an unhurried thank you prayer, naming a few specific things from the day. And then fifthly, do not do one deliberately. Do one deliberately, self-giving thing in your closest relationships. If you're married, ask your spouse what would make them feel loved this week and do that specific thing. Not the thing that's easiest for you. If you're not, choose the relationship in your life that most needs sacrificial patience right now. A roommate, a parent, a friend, an extended there. The pattern is the same wherever it's practices. Love that gives itself away first. When the Sistine Chapel was fully restored and unveiled in 1994, 14 years, people who stood underneath it for the first time often said the same strange thing. It doesn't feel like we're looking at something new. It feels like we're finally meeting the ceiling they've always halfway known was there, the one that the smoke had been hiding from their whole lives. And what struck them most wasn't any single panel. It was the whole arc seen together, creation, fall, promise, one continuous story, finally visible at once. And I think this is what Paul wants for the Ephesian church and for us. Not a self-improvement project to become something we've never been, and not a handful of disconnected rules about mornings, evenings, and marriages, but one continuous restoration, patient, sometimes slow, occasionally startling in how much brighter the true colors turn out to be than the muted version that we've gotten used to. A restored image, radiant light, wisdom that redeems the hours, love that gives itself away. Four panels, one mural, one master's hand. Friends, I do not see you in monochrome. You are not the smoke, you're not the grime on the ceiling. Each one of you has been individually painted by the master's own hand in his own image. And through the blood of Christ, that image has been uncovered, one square foot at a time. It is your identity. It is your identity in your closest relationships. You were darkness, but now by the cross, the love, and the mercy of a gracious Lord, you are light. Walk every moment of this week in confidence that you are indeed a precious child of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these passages in Scripture that sometimes we do read too quickly. Thank you for the depth of your word to us. May we go out in this week knowing that we are created in your image. Lord, give us disciplines to remove the grime and soot that we may have. May we walk in the light. May we walk with wisdom. May we build on relationships that reflect the relationship that you have with us. And Lord, may all that we do be glorifying to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.